Well, as we continue to make our way through Genesis, we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 8 and 9 this morning. And this is going to be a little different. You know, the Bible is not a science book, even though the creator of the world created all the laws and the physics and the principles by which the natural world operates. But he did not write his word to be a science book. But nevertheless, his word helps explain a lot of phenomena we see in history and in nature. And so we're going to shift gears a little bit from how we usually do things. I'm interested in the spiritual food that is in the word and the things, the truth there that can build us up as human beings, help us to see God more clearly, and just to be more the people he wants us to be. And we'll do some of that today, but we're going to be looking at the science more than anything this morning. So let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, and we're going to pick it up in verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the waters dried from upon the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground had dried. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was fully dried. God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go forth from the ark, you and your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you." Now, how many people in all were on the ark? Eight. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight souls. In the scriptures, the number eight is always a very unique number, a very special number. It's a number of resurrection and new beginnings. We see eight souls on the ark. And these eight souls were the start of a reboot of the human race. What day of the week was Yeshua raised from the dead? The first day of the week, right? Well, if you count through all the things of that week, you could say he was raised on the eighth day. Because after the seventh day, when sun went down on that Saturday night on the Shabbat, immediately after, he rose from the dead at the beginning of the eighth day. And you see other examples of eight. When is a baby boy circumcised and given his name? Eighth day of life. And so wherever you see an eight, you'll see them in a number of places. It always represents a new beginning, a resurrection, new life. You know, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, is 7 days long, right? It's a seventh feast in the seventh month. It lasts 7 days. It's the last on the calendar. And then the Torah says this unusual thing. On the eighth day of the feast, and then there's this mysterious eighth day which points to the world to come. So, just keep that in mind. We're going to see the number eight again later on. So they come out of the ark. In verse 19, every living being, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on earth, came out of the ark by their families. Then Noah built an altar to Adonai and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This is the first mention of an altar. We see Cain and Abel bringing gifts, but this is the first time the word altar is mentioned in the Bible. And it says that Adonai smelled the pleasing aroma, and Adonai said in his heart, "I will not continue to profane again the ground because of man, when the imagery of man's heart is evil from his youth." Now, he had brought the flood, it said earlier, because man's imaginations, thoughts of his heart were evil continuously. But here he says, I know they're going to stay evil. I'm not going to destroy the world again with a flood because of that. Now he does do something though. Stay tuned. We're going to see what it is. And he goes on, "Nor will I again continue to smite every living being as I have done. Continuously, all the days of the earth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." This is the first time we see the seasons mentioned in the Bible. Now, I know that in Genesis 1, and Naomi read it this morning, he talks about he put the sun, moon, and stars in there for signs, for seasons. But that word there is the word Moedim. It does not mean the four seasons of the year. The Moedim are the appointed times, like Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, Shavuot, Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, Feast of those are the appointed times. Sabbath is an appointed time, the Moedim. It's not referring to spring, summer, fall, and winter. This is the first time we see the seasons actually mentioned. We continue with chapter 9. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now, this is the second time you've heard God. Oh, do we need, is the iPad not coming up? All right, let's try this again. How is that? Okay, nothing. Oh, we've got to have the iPad this morning. Please make it work. All right. We'll let the people work their magic. This has been a bad day for AV. The AV gremlins have been running through the wires. So I'll unplug it and plug it in again. And I know they're going to make this happen. All right. You fast, I'll pray. All right? Okay. All right, we're in chapter 9. And verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and everything that moves on earth and in all the fish of the sea, in your hand they are given. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Like the green herbage, I have given you everything. And we're going to come back to that verse because some people use that to say, ah, see, we can eat any animal we want. It's all fine with God. No, it isn't. All right? And we're going to come back to that verse and you'll understand what it's saying. But flesh with its soul, its blood, you shall not eat. However, your blood which belongs to your souls I will demand. Of every beast will I demand it, but of man, every man for that of his brother, I will demand the soul of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. This is the change. God says, I'm never going to destroy the earth again because of man's sin. But now you have the responsibility. You establish laws. And when someone murders another, it's up to you to take responsibility to take that man's life. It's interesting that in the new creation after the flood, one of the first things God institutes is capital punishment. He said, put it in your hands to keep the earth pure. Because if you don't, the world is going to be polluted again. And you're responsible for it. And you need to take action. Oh, here comes our technician to check things out. He'll make it right. Won't you, Tim?
I'll try.
All right. Okay. These people listen on the podcast, on the... Oh, it wasn't plugged in down there. Things run much better when they're plugged in. I have observed that in my experience. Is it up? Ah. Oh, okay, we can all look at the little screen. Yeah, and the screen over here, the bulbs are burnt out. Well, we'll get that screen back someday. All right, wonderful. Okay, we'll keep fiddling with it. The man can sing. The man can teach. He can make iPads work. This man can do anything. He's even about to have it. Well, his wife's about to have a baby here. Later this, he's going to be a father. I tell you, there's nothing this guy can't do. Yes. Okay. Now we're going to adjust that a little bit. There we go. Awesome. Look at that. Wonderful. Okay. All right. You can stop fasting now. And okay, here we go. Where do we leave off? Yes. He says that whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For the image of God, he made man. You know, I don't like to be political. But I'm sorry, folks, the Bible is absolutely crystal clear about capital punishment. There is no other viewpoint from the Word of God. Oh, well, how about where it says, thou shalt not kill? The Bible never says that. The Bible says, thou shalt not murder. And it goes on to tell us to kill the murderer. And the problem today is not that capital punishment is not working. It's not working today. It's because punishment must be served up quickly. And now, You could murder somebody, go to prison, probably die of old age before they ever, you know, actually take your life. And we wonder why there's so much crime and murder and bloodshed in the world today. It's not capital punishment, it's the certainty of it that is a deterrent. Now again, you have to be extremely careful, extremely sensitive, and merciful, and make sure you're doing the right thing. It can't be applied haphazardly, as it has been done many times in history and in other countries, and is today. It has to be done with surgical precision. You take a life at it only when it's absolutely necessary, but then you do it. Okay? It's the certainty of punishment that is a deterrent, not the possibility of punishment. And then again, verse 7, you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply on it. And God said to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my brit, my covenant with you, and with your offspring after you, and with every living being that is with you. Now the word covenant is interesting. It's used seven times in this passage, seven times. With the birds, with the animals, with every beast of the land, with you and all that departed the ark, to every beast of the land, and I will confirm my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I give between me and you, and every living being that is with you, to generations forever. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, it sounds like they'd never seen a rainbow before. It sounds like this is the first time. I set my bow in the cloud. In verse 15, I will remember my covenant between me and you and every living being among all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living being among all flesh that is on earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have confirmed between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. What's interesting is the word me, when you look at the Aramaic, they substitute the word me and put in the word mimra. Now, we've talked about the word mimra before. What does the word mimra mean? Word. So when this is read in Hebrew, you see the word me. When you read in Aramaic, it says my word. Now, if you don't know what that means, you can go back to one of the earlier teachings where we spent quite a bit of time on the word mimra. Verse 18, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham being the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole world was spread out. And then it goes on to talk, well, let's go one more verse, well, a couple more. Noah began to be a man of the earth. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk. Now let's stop there. Now we see a number of unusual things happening. We see seasons mentioned for the first time. Diet has changed. Now people are allowed to eat the flesh of animals. We see after this, the lifespans of human beings shortened dramatically. Noah lived up to the 600s. Adam was over 900 years old when he died, so was Methuselah. But people are living centuries instead of decades. But after the flood, the lifespan shortened dramatically, to where 120 years became about like the top average. And later, the word talks about 70 to 80 years was pretty much the top. And that's kind of where it's been. And the question is, what happened at the flood that everything changed? Well, there is a strong scientific theory that at one time, before the flood, when you looked up, you saw a grayish sky. Light came through, and you could see stars, but there's a mist. There was an ice canopy that was way up in the air, near the top of the atmosphere. And that when this melted, for whatever reasons, when it melted, that's when the earth flooded. And this might be what's referred to in Genesis 1:6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. The waters below, the waters above. The birds fly around in the middle of this expanse. Now there's a spiritual application of that, which we discussed way back when we were in chapter 1. But there's also something physical going on here. We're looking at this on the physical level. It also says there was no rain at this time. Now, no shrub of the field was yet on the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprouted, for Adonai God had not sent rain upon the earth. There was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise in the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Rain is never mentioned until you get to Noah's flood. It's almost like it had never rained before. This is how scientists kind of describe this ice canopy. You know, you've got the earth and you've got this canopy around the outside. Visible light can come through. And you can have, radio waves. And you can have all that kinds of radiation. But this would have blocked the harmful UV rays. Rays which cause you to get sunburn. Rays that tend to be very damaging to our skin and to our bodies. Rays that also can be very damaging to plants and even animals. Those have been filtered out. And the assumption is that with this ice canopy, the entire earth was very, what's the word, temperate and warm. It's a greenhouse effect. You know, they're all trying to talk about greenhouse gases. Need to stop the greenhouse gases. I say, bring them back. It was wonderful before the flood came. I could use some more greenhouse gases. I'd love to see the planet get warmer. Unfortunately, it's getting colder, but it'd be great if it got warmer. I think that'd be just awesome. Well, I don't know about you. I guess I'm the odd man out, but I would love to see a warmer planet. But if you go to Antarctica, and there have been many expeditions that have gone to Antarctica, look what they find in the fossils. They find fossils of palm trees. In Antarctica, they find fossils of dinosaurs. This is the dinosaur jawbone. And if you can go on the internet, you can get books and see thousands of pictures of fossils of palm trees, dinosaurs. And remember, dinosaurs don't live in cold climates. They only live in warm climates because they're cold-blooded creatures. They depend upon the warmth around them to make them live and move. And Antarctica is awash with fossils of palm trees and all kinds of dinosaurs and animals. But there are no animals living there now. In fact, here's a trivia question for the next group you're with, you want to impress them. What is the driest place on the earth? What is the biggest desert in the world? The driest desert in the world? Antarctica. So we think of desert, you think of heat and sand. No, desert is defined by how dry it is. And the driest place in the world is Antarctica. It doesn't rain there. A lot of ice, a lot of frozen water, but it's the driest place in the world. Interesting, the Zohar, which was written a couple thousand years ago, it says, the verse, and let there be lights in the firmament of heaven, informs us that all the lights are suspended from that firmament of heaven. That is, the firmament above the living creatures, above which it is written, and over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of a firmament as the color of the terrible ice. Ezekiel 1:22. And the Zohar goes on to comment, this is the primal firmament. So Ezekiel hints at, and then the Zohar re also, now again, Zohar is not scripture, but it's an ancient writing, and it's kind of fascinating. They refer to this ice layer way up above the firmament. Now, when you read about the flood, look what it says, and the fountains of the great deep burst open. That's listed first, and the floodgates of the sky were open. That is listed second. One of the theories about what made this ice canopy melt is volcanic activity, and that whatever happened in the earth began to burst open, volcanoes erupted, caused the atmosphere of the earth to rise to such a point that the heat went up and this canopy melted. So you've got this stuff gushing up out of the ground and then the rain coming down from above. You're getting it from both sides, and it just absolutely flooded the earth. It's also a theory that, you know, you've heard of the term Pangea. Pangea is this theory that one time all the continents were connected into one huge continent, but then they split and began to drift apart. If you look at an atlas, you look at a globe, you know, all the continents look like the puzzle pieces that kind of were separated, but you could kind of stick them together and they would all fit. So maybe this occurred at that time. I don't know. But we know that the Earth has gone through cataclysmic changes. And if this ice theory is true, it would explain all these phenomena that we see occurring in the Bible. Genesis 8:22, we just read, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. It's hinted that before then there were no seasons. The whole earth was temperate and warm like a greenhouse. You didn't have cold winters and hot summers. But when the ice canopy went, now the rays of the sun and the UV rays hit directly, especially around the equator, not so much at the polar ice caps. So the polar ice caps freeze, but then the equator is very hot. And then because of the angle of the earth as it revolves around the sun, you get the seasons. And so that was a new phenomenon. And then God changes the diet. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as the green plant. Now they're permitted to eat meat. One of the theories for that, there's several. One spiritual theory is that what you save, you own. Noah was responsible for saving the animals of the earth. So God says, they belong to you now. And you're allowed to eat them. A scientific theory is that now that the UV rays are hitting the earth, the plants simply did not have the nutrients they did before. And so it's necessary to supplement their diet with flesh, with meat. Now I know all the vegetarians are going to get upset at me. So let me fast forward to modern day times. I don't think you get all your nutrients from meat these days either. Because meat is not what it used to be. Plants aren't what they used to be. And I think we should all have to use wisdom and common sense in what we eat and how we eat and what supplements we take. And I'm sure Ramuni's back there, their wheels are spinning. They're organic farmers. And they know all about nutrients and foods and how so many of the foods we buy in the stores, you can eat and eat, you get fat, but you don't get the nutrients you need. And so you can talk to them at ONEG. They're experts on this. But how about this every moving thing is alive should be food for you. I give it to you as the green plant. This is very important. People say, Grant, you believe God does not permit us to eat kosher, unkosher animals? I say, of course not. He calls it abomination. Pork, shrimp, lobster, all those things are an abomination to be eaten. They're not considered food according to God. Then I say, well, how about this? And I said, well, the key is as the green plant. Because you see, do you eat every green plant that grows out of the ground? I remember as a kid, I used to brag because our great-great-great-great-great uncle is Davy Crockett. So Brian and I were so proud of that. And we have cousins with the last name Crockett. And we were just, because David Crockett was all the rage when we were little. So I was out with some buddies. We were exploring the woods and I saw this viney thing growing up around a tree, had little green berries. I thought, I'm going to be Davy Crockett. I'm going to eat some of these berries. I did. They were poison ivy. I was sick as a dog, which is a Davy Crockett expression. And I was so sick, I almost died. But you know, I don't catch poison ivy these days. I am immune to poison ivy. That's the one good outcome. But I don't recommend that as a way to dodge. But you don't eat everything that goes on the ground. In fact, only about 5% of all the plants are edible by human beings. So for every 100 plants you see, a different species, about 5 can be eaten. And some of those have to be cooked before they can be digested. You understand? You don't eat everything that grows out of the ground. You remember Oscar, he ate the mushrooms. All right? So you don't, of course, the mushrooms aren't green plants, but you don't eat everything grows out of the ground. You don't eat every animal. And I've shared with you before how the World Health organization has just categorized all pork as a carcinogen. You wonder why people have so many cancers these days and tumors and bad health. Well, look what they're eating. They're eating things God forbids us to eat. And it's like, what are you doing? Now, I know many people eat that because they're not aware or because they've been mistaught what the Bible says. God's word is clear, and he wants us to be healthy. Our bodies are temples of his spirit. You don't put pigs in the temple. All right? And I've shared this before. I remember, I think it was when I was speaking at the Dave Hargrave here had invited me to speak at the children's orphanage. And we got to talk about this and that, people asking questions. And I think it was there. Somebody said, "You mean I'll go to hell if I eat pork?" And I said, "No, but you'll probably go to heaven sooner than you planned." So. All right. In Genesis 9:11-14, it says, "I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." It's interesting that, again, going back to the ancient mystical writings of Judaism, they talk about how the flood, about the Ice Age, which is a type of a flood. And it describes the Ice Age. This writing from 2,000 years ago describes how all life is destroyed by ice earlier. And so it's almost like God says, you know, I've destroyed the earth with water in the past. This is the last time. Never again is this going to happen. But who knows? "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud. And it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud." You know, if this ice canopy had been over the earth, there would not have been any rain. There'd never have been a rainbow. But after the ice canopy melted, now for the first time they're seeing individual clouds. For the first time, they're getting rain. For the first time, they're seeing rainbows in the sky. Two rabbis, one from the 12th century and one from the 16th century, Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra and Isaac Abarbanel, say that with the flood, there were physical changes in the world that allowed the rainbow to become visible. According to Ibn Ezra, sunlight became stronger. Well, that's true. According to Barbanel, the atmosphere became thinner. Well, that's true. They're both right, if this theory is correct that I'm sharing with you. Anybody know what mountain that is? Well, it's right there underneath, isn't it? That's Mount Ararat. And the Bible tells us that this is where the Ark came to rest. You know, it's interesting to think. The Ark is the only boat I know of that starts in the valley and takes a voyage to a mountaintop. That's pretty unusual. But what's the Ark a picture of? The Ark is a picture of who? Okay, Yeshua, yes. In the Ark, you're good to go. Outside the Ark, not so much. And everything about the Ark is a picture of Messiah. Everything about the Ark. And we've looked at that before. And so the ark ends up on the top of Mount Ararat. Now, Mount Ararat is right at the very far eastern end of Turkey. And it's right on the border between Turkey and I forget the other country, but it's been very difficult to get expeditions up there for two reasons. One reason is that this mountain is right on the edge of a communist country, and they did not allow expeditions in for a long time. The other thing is that often there's 100 or 200 feet of ice at the top. Sometimes it melts, and then you can see what's going on. But there are many historical accounts of people who've gone up there and have seen the ark and the remains of it that are up there. But this is what I find interesting. The word Ararat, you know, oftentimes the Bible does not give us the names of locations and of mountains, but here it does. And the word Aror means cursed. We first find this back in earlier in Genesis, where God speaks to the serpent. "And Adonai God said to the serpent, because you have done this, Arur, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast in the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And goes on. And then he uses it again in verse 17, Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam he said, cursed, arur, is the ground because of you. Now remember, he did not curse Adam and Eve. He cursed the serpent, and he cursed the ground. And the word used there is the word arur. So we start with the word arur, cursed. But what is cursed? Well, this last letter is the letter tet. And according to all the books on the Hebrew alphabet, the tet is a picture of a serpent. Okay? And if you look at it, it's supposed to be like the serpent's head over here on the left, and there's his tail curled up. Okay? He's kind of proud, and there's his head, and he's going toward the left. So when you take those two bits, arur, which means cursed, the last letter, which is a picture. All the Hebrew letters are pictures of things. The last letter is a picture of a serpent. It's kind of interesting to think that that prophecy said that the seed of the woman, a reference to Messiah, would crush his head. And so on Mount Ararat, we see the ark coming to rest right up on the top. It's kind of cool, isn't it? I don't think it's coincidence either. And I see Bonnie's hand up. Let's get a microphone over to Bonnie. I know there's one on the pew there. I saw it earlier. All right. Very good. Yes, Bonnie.
I was thinking about the ark. And when do you use the ark to make shelters out of? I mean, they had all this food.
Yeah. Yeah, there are some accounts where people did go and scavenge some of the wood that off of the ark. It was a type of wood that just didn't rot. There are some woods like that, cedar, redwood, or other woods that just don't rot. And there are some accounts of people scavenging wood and pieces of the ark. Yes, very true. Okay, moving along. When I think of the ark and I see it sitting on top of Mount Ararat, which comes the word to curse, I always think of Romans 5:20. And the Torah came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, what happened? Grace abounded all the more. You know, it made no difference how deep the water was. The ark was going to be above it. It makes no difference how much sin is in the world. If you're in Messiah, you're okay. It makes no difference. When you're in the boat, does it make any difference how deep the water is underneath? Shallow water is the danger. But you don't have to worry about how deep the water is. And that's the way it is being a Messiah. People in the ark, they weren't concerned about how much water was under them because they were safe. Now, this word bow, we have to have a little Hebrew lesson here. The word for bow is the word keshet. Can you say keshet? Keshet. That's the word for bow. But it means both a rainbow as well as a bow that you shoot arrows with. All right? That kind of a bow as well. It's the same word for both. So you have to look at the context. Is it talking about a rainbow or talking about a bow that you use to shoot things with? Now, why does God use the same word for both? Well, they're shaped the same, right? An ark. A bow, rainbow, a bow you shoot arrows with. But there's more to it than that. How else is a rainbow and a bow you shoot arrows with similar? And think of the context of what God said when he first mentioned the rainbow, when he mentioned it several times there in the passage we read. Can you see a connection between the two? What do you use a bow to do? And what is God using the rainbow to do? What does a bow do? Let's just start with a bow. Think of a bow. In fact, I was talking to Brad this morning. He's quite the archer. And messed up his shoulder shooting this week. But what does the bow do? What's it accomplish? Yeah, it shoots an arrow from here to there. And sometimes it takes quite a while. It goes from now to then, from here to there. A bow is something used to cover a distance, right? So if you're going to shoot something, going to kill something, you don't have to be in contact with it. You can be far away, and you release the arrow, and the arrow over space and over a time accomplishes its purpose. Now, a bow is used for destructive purposes, but it covers time and space. What does the rainbow do? What is it for? What did God put the rainbow in the sky for? What did he say? It's a sign of my covenant. It's a sign of my covenant. From now to the end, never do this again. In fact, the word rainbow is only found twice. It's the word iris. It's where we get our word iris, the colored part of the eye. The word iris, the word rainbow. That's the Greek word for rainbow in the Bible. It's used twice. It's both in the book of Revelation. And it describes the throne room. It says, he who was sitting was like a diamond and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne. You might forget about God's covenant, but God doesn't. He doesn't. It was like emerald in appearance. Why it was a greenish color rainbow, I don't know. By the way, diamonds are kind of a clear shape. Sardius is a red shape. It's kind of like the blood and the water that came from Messiah's side, isn't it? And so the one who was sitting had the appearance of diamond and a red sardius stone. But then later on in Revelation chapter 10, we see Messiah. And though it refers as an angel, remember the word angelion, or angelos in Greek means a messenger. Sometimes an angelic messenger, sometimes a human being, sometimes it's Messiah himself. And I saw another strong messenger coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. And here now we see the same rainbow. The rainbow, not a rainbow, but the rainbow was upon his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. And where does he stand? Who knows? 1 foot on the earth, 1 foot on the seas. He has his hand raised. Let there be delay no longer. This is a picture of a symbolic picture of Messiah returning to claim the earth for his own. But going back to the bow for a moment. Do you ever wonder about that verse, the scriptures? It's in Psalm 127. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Why? Because children are how you take your heritage, your wisdom, your experiences. And through children, you take who you are and you launch it into the future. You're going to die. Your children are going to outlive you, and then their children. That's why they're compared to the arrows and the quiver full of arrows, because you're going to shoot them out of your bow. And you shoot them into the future. And parents may encourage you when you raise children, realize you're raising parents. Remind yourself you're raising parents. Treat your children as future parents. Quit just treating them like your children and realize they're going to be your grandchildren's parents. Prepare them to be parents. You're going to find them to be good children, I think. Now remember, we're talking about the number 8, right? The number 8. 8's the number of what? New life, resurrection. Keshet, and you know every Hebrew letter has a numerical value. Keshet has a numerical value of 800. But guess how many times you find this word in the Bible? 77. And when you look in the book of Genesis, the word bow, the word keshet, in the Torah itself, the Torah, the foundation of the entire Bible, the word is found 8 times. But 7 of those times, it's a rainbow. The rainbow, again, is a picture of moving from the 7. 7's a picture of completion in time, perfection in time. That's why you find time measured in 7s. 7 days in the week. You find 7 weeks from Passover to Pentecost. You find 7 years in a Shemitah year. You find 7 7-year years, and then you have a Jubilee year. You find 7 millenniums, the 7th millennium, the one's coming. This is the millennium of the Sabbath peace, because the 7th day is a day of rest. The 7th millennium, the millennial kingdom, will be a kingdom of peace and rest. Time, the perfection, completion time, is always the number 7. But the rainbow looks past that to the 8, the resurrection to new life. It's an amazing picture that's encoded right here into the word rainbow. And the word for bow is comprised of 3 of the last 4 letters of the alphabet. Okay, there's one letter that comes in right here that's skipped. The letter reshet comes right in here. Resh comes right here. But this is the last letter. This is the next to the last letter. And this is the 4th to the last letter. It comes right at the end. And everything about the rainbow is looking to the future, looking to the future, remembering God's promise in the past, and looking to the future. In Judaism, when you see a rainbow, there's a blessing you say. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who remembers his covenant, who is faithful to his covenant, and keeps his word. Isn't that a beautiful blessing? When you see a rainbow, we think of God who's faithful, who remembers his covenant. He's faithful to his covenant, and he keeps his word. He keeps his promises. And what a beautiful picture. When Naomi was talking this morning, she's talking about light and walking in the light. And what's interesting, you don't really see light itself. If you're in pitch darkness, total pitch darkness, all right, you have your eyes up, you can see nothing. And a beam of light shoots through space right in front of your eyes. You can't see it. Okay, are you aware of that? If someone shoots a beam of light through the room, the light source is over there and hits a spot over there, you cannot see the beam of light in front of you. You can only see light as it interacts with the physical. You can only see it as it interacts. You see things as light's interacting with physical things. It's not the light itself you see. It's the effect light has on physical things. And it's reflected back and interacts with your eyeballs in a certain way. But the light itself is actually an invisible thing. And God is light. But we see how he's interacted in human history. How he's interacted in our own lives. How he's interacted in the Word of God. And we review those in our prayer service. Review God's accomplishments and his deeds. And then we say we see the light. Light is really more easily comprehended in your spirit than it'll ever be with your eyes. This is why spiritual light comes into the ears. Spiritual light comes into the ears. For the word of God, the Torah, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But how do you access the Torah? It's words through the ears. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing from the word of God. Spiritual light comes in through the truth of true words. And this is why we honor the Torah, why we honor God's word so much, because it is our light source. And that light became flesh and dwelt among us. And Messiah says, I'm the light of the world. And then he looks at his disciples and says, your light's the world. So let's be light. But what kind of light? Spiritual light. And how does light come in? How does it go out? Through words of truth, words of scripture, the word of God. It's a powerful thing to lay hold of. Well, I told you I'd finish up early today because we got a lot of celebrating to do for Naomi's bat mitzvah. But are there any comments and questions that you want to share that before we close? Yes, Uncle Mike back here. Let's get a microphone. Here it is.
I don't know what I need yet or not.
Oh, we need it. Yes, you'll need it. You may not, but we do. There we go.
Years ago, when I was a young fellow, there was something called the Northern Lights. You ever hear
of that? Yes, the Aurora Borealis. I just had to show off there for a second. Yes, the Northern Lights.
Said, all the Earth's coming to an end. They're pumped out their little lake, you know, they're rolling a little bit.
Yeah. Well, the world is coming to an end, but it's been coming to an end for a long time. That's right. Yeah. Anyone else? Any other last-minute comments or questions? Yes, let's get over here to Jim. Oh, here comes Ed with the microphone.
I didn't completely understand the curse of the ark. Could that be explained to me?
Yes, the ark wasn't a curse, but the ark's a picture of Yeshua. And the serpent was cursed. And it says that the Messiah would come, the seed of the woman would come and crush his head. So you see a mountain, its name means curse and serpent, curse of the serpent. And the ark's right on top of it. Think of the ark crushing the serpent. It's just a picture. It's just a picture created by the words. Wow. Okay? All right. Does that cover it? All right. I know this is a different kind of a teaching. It's more like a science lesson. Sorry about that. Next week we'll get back to more of the spiritual food. But I thought this might help answer questions, especially if you have young ones who are asking questions. And this helps answer questions for me about the shortness of lifespans, the change in diet, the rainbow, the seasons, all these different things that you see changing after the flood that are different from before. And there is scientific basis for all this stuff that's happening. And so hopefully this will maybe kick your faith up just a notch or two as you read these ancient words and see they are just so true and they're so wise and insightful. Science is always catching up to the Bible, you know. Yes, so one more question. Deborah, let's get a microphone to Deborah. Oh, we need a microphone. I can't hear you. You don't have a microphone. Okay.
Yeah.
There are many eyewitness accounts, yes, through history, yes. Yeah. So, yeah, it's true. It's there. It is there. Yeah. All right. Well, oh, and Dan.
All right. Two things. The reason why we need microphones is so that those listening to the CD can hear what you're saying.
Yes.
It's frustrating when I'm listening to the CD and it's like, what are they saying? Because they're not holding it close enough. So please do. We always have to have you use the mic.
Yeah.
The second thing is, you know, Grant, you've spoken on Genesis before and you brought some of this stuff up. And always before I have this tearing of my soul, you know, why is it I like this? And we hear all this other stuff about evolution and worlds this old and things like that. And since I've been coming about the Kuhn and you've been speaking on this, it just, what you tell us makes God even bigger than what my other view was. And I was really fortunate to take a class at the University of Akron, Earth Science. And before I would have just fought what I had to try, you know, that sort of thing. And as this guy spoke, just the truth of the word came out, what he was saying, and I know he wasn't saying it from a biblical standpoint, but yet it was there based on these things that you've been teaching us. And it is it's a relief. It just makes my walk even.
Yeah.
So I really appreciate it.
Well, thank you, Dan. Yeah, we don't have to fear science, and we don't have to fear the Bible. What we have to be cautious of is misinterpretation and bad application of the scriptures and bad science. Okay, but usually those things don't endure. The truth comes out, light comes out, and then the truth is exposed, and lies are exposed, and we can see the one from the other. But we can always trust the Word of God, and we can trust real science, because God's the creator of both, isn't he? He gave us both. So thank you, Dan. Well, we do need to close in prayer, and then I'll invite Tim up to lead us in the blessing. Our Father and King, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for the wisdom and the truth you provide us through your holy word. And I pray you'd help us to grow in faith. We call ourselves believers. Help us to believe and to be strong believers in who you are and to live like it. May what we say we believe truly affect how we live. And so we will live as those who are disciples of your Son, our Savior, Messiah, Yeshua. In whose name we pray. Amen.